Okay, good. Good morning. So glad you're here on this beautiful, kind of feels like an autumn day today, a little crisp out there. The real thing is coming. Really grateful for our passage today. There's a lot for us to consider. Would you, good morning, Zoomers. We love all of you so much and we're glad you're here. Be sure you're muted. And I'd love to see your faces, but if you don't want to do that, I understand if you're still in your PJs, okay? So love you girls. And we are all together in this. If you bow your heads in prayer with me, please. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who sits enthroned above, whose very word of salvation is in our mouth. We believe in our hearts and we confess with our mouths that you are Lord. We thank you for this good confession that your Holy Spirit has brought forth from us. We ask, Lord, for teachable hearts this morning, for healing where we are wounded, for wisdom where we need it, and for your precious unity of your body to be preserved. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. One of the joys of having been teaching for so long is that I've had like two groups that I've been so bonded to. One was the Discovery Group. This is year 33 for that little group of people, and year 18 for the Legacy Bunch. And today is our sweet, thank you, our sweet Joycey's last day. Joycey, would you stand up? Joycey was one of my prayers before I would teach at the Methodist Church, and you have been so precious to our body. She'll be joining you Zoomers as she moves to Ohio this week. But I want to just pray a blessing. If y'all would lift your hands towards Joycey, this is important, okay? Lord Jesus, we bless this sister and Denny, her husband, as they make this new beginning near their daughter in Ohio. We ask for fresh fellowship. We ask for the light in them to continue to shine. We pray you to heal up the losses. And Lord, may there be just gains ahead in this new adventure. Thank you that we can still have adventures at our age. We bless her in her going, and we pray she'll come to see us again. Lord, may she go in peace. In Jesus' name, amen. We love you. I cannot hear you, Helen. I'm sorry. Ask them to mute. Is that what you're saying? Oh, okay. Y'all need to mute, she's saying. I think that's what I'm hearing. Is that what I'm hearing? Okay. Thank you. All right. I'm deaf and they're deaf and we're muted and we don't know what we're doing. Anyway. Yes, you're so welcome. You're welcome. We're in Luke 5, 17 to 6, 11 today. I'm reading from the NIV. One day, Jesus was teaching. And Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now that's quite a sentence, okay? This was a little synod. This was a convention, so to speak. Let's go hear this guy. For every village in Galilee, and there were a number of them to have a representative, for it to say that. For people to have come all the way from Judea, which is south of Jerusalem. That's a two-day journey, maybe three if you're in southern Judea. And from Jerusalem to come and hear his teaching. The word is out there. John has spread the word. The highway is smooth. And now the word is out. So they have come and they're sitting there. They had come from every village. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Now, we've talked about how he was full with the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit for his ministry at the baptism. He always was never out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit. But he is empowered. This is that Greek word, dunamis, for the thing in front of you. There are many fillings of the Holy Spirit, and we actually commanded to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, we could have times we're not full. In times we are full. Jesus was never not full, but he had an anointing to heal. There was a specific thing that the Spirit was there to do without limit through the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, we don't have sound with scripture, but if you were seeing this in a movie, it would have been pretty loud above Jesus and stuff falling as they're moving the tiles, okay? And pretty rude that the crowd would not have made a way for the paralyzed man so that they would take the outside steps to the roof, remove tiles, and actually lower him right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, we could stay here all day on this one passage, because generally we think of the friends who brought him to be healed. Their faith got him healed. But Jesus references their faith gets him forgiven. This should give us great courage in the people that we carry on our hearts who need forgiveness, that we bring them before Jesus. Our faith brings them. Lord, you can bring them in. You can bring repentance. You can bring truth from the inmost parts. You alone can save. And this has great power in bringing others to their knees before the Lord Jesus. So hang on to this. This is a jewel to talk about later in the group and even pray over with faith, people for whom you need to bring, who are paralyzed in other ways, paralyzed emotionally, physically, morally, in their family caught, in their addictions caught. We come by faith to bring these to Jesus. Now, we leave them with Jesus. We continue to pray for them with Jesus, but our faith is bringing them to the right one who can actually save them. So this is a big work, and you'll be prevented from this work. This is a place where battle will take place. You'll think, oh, I've prayed that so many times. This is where all Jesus' teaching of perseverance comes in. Lord, I'm bringing them again. Lord, I do not see a change. Lord, my heart is broken over this. He's saying yes, and it will continue to be broken with mine as they do not repent. We're willing to bear that cross of rejection, of sorrow on behalf of someone else. And it conforms our image to the image of Christ. There's a double work going on with acts of faith for the one being brought and the one bringing. Underscore that if you're a table leader, the one brought and the one bringing. The act of grace on your heart. When Jesus saw their faith, verse 20, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, they're not alone. We do this. We do this with our preachers. We hear them think, now, what in the world is he saying now? How could he say that? Haven't you ever done that? Okay. And so, you know, in our hearts, we're trying to make reason. There's not wrong to try and make reason. The very fact that you know anything makes you some sort of critic of the other things you're hearing. God designed us that way. What we do with it is the question. What we do with that, how we yield that to the Lord, asking for his wisdom. Who is this fellow? And, you know, this, if we were writing this in our dialect, when Jesus was speaking, he would have said, "Buddy, your sins are forgiven," because that's how we say friend. We don't go around saying friend, okay? We say buddy, pal, honey, okay? So he used a term to bring him close. Now there's this other one. Who's this fellow? Who's this guy? That's what they're saying. Who is this guy who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, if they're really answering that question in their hearts, both are impossible, okay? They're saying, well, we can't speak for God and say someone's sins are forgiven, but we certainly can't tell this man to get up and walk. So he's presented the impossible before them. Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. All of them, all these teachers that had come from everywhere, every village was now going to get the news of this miracle and what they had seen happen. And he underscores Jesus's point is to prove he's the Son of Man in the miracle. And his point in being Son of Man is he's here to save, to redeem, to forgive. And they are rejecting that. This is an offer of the kingdom of God, which is to bring people into fellowship with him. It's a wonderful invitation. They're filled with awe from the miracle, and this is a miracle. This isn't just a healing. If someone is paralyzed, they have atrophied muscles. You don't just jump up, pick up your mat, and march out. There's months of therapy coming out of something like that. So he is fixed. His muscles are put in place. This is the great I am saying, let there be light. Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And it is done in their presence. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, the tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people because they had sided and were employed by Rome. And they many times put a little extra cut on the taxes for their own pocket purse. So they cheated, and they had become outsiders to their own people. Maybe there were some who did it the opposite way, who cut some slack to the Jews, I don't know. But generally, they were hated. They had split ranks, and they were now on the other side. If you can imagine this, in the early days of World War II, when the brown shirts were privately beating people on the streets, going in the quiet. It was before everyone knew what was going on. And if you had seen people with an insignia like that, that Nazi insignia, if you were Jewish, you'd be terrified, okay? You would know that you were a person who was marked, that there was evil about it. Imagine the tax collectors with that little emblem of Rome on them. How outsiders looked at them. They were not friends. So this sets us up for what Jesus does. He says, follow me. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, he was good earth. He was prepared for this. Levi is Matthew, who writes the Gospel of Matthew, a beautiful, beautiful gospel. And he is transformed. He is ready to be transformed. This also speaks of our earlier teaching when we bring someone who needs salvation. We're praying for that preparation for when God speaks the word to them. We're not just praying for change in their behavior. We're praying for their hearts to be susceptible to the call of God. We're going deep surgically into the spiritual realm to say, Lord, make them good earth. Lord, may your word find root, good root, deep root in you, in them. May they take root. And so this is what we see in Levi. He immediately, like that, the succeeding calls of Peter, James, and John, they leave everything and follow him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. So he's wealthy. He's got a big house. All these people are coming in, a great banquet, and Jesus is the guest of honor. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect, teachers of the law who belong to the Pharisees is what it's saying, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, imagine that we're in this situation. Let's just say, for example, that it's Hugh Hefner. Jesus is called Hugh Hefner, okay? And he's had a big banquet in his house of ill repute for Jesus and all the church to come on over there, okay? And you can bet there'd be an uprising. We'd be saying, "What in the heck are we doing with Hugh Hefner?" Okay, and I'm using him, he's dead. But he brought in such an exploitation of women, such a horrible thing for so many young women. Bespoiled them. And this is comparable to these tax collectors who have ruined families. And now the Pharisees, who are so devoted to the Jewish cause, they are the zealots come out of that group. They are incensed that Jesus and his disciples would be eating with these people and not saying, "Depart from them, don't do." I mean, it's confusing to them because Jews didn't even eat with people who were not clean. There were all kinds of rules, and the Pharisees had extra rules on top of rules about what it was to be clean and how to avoid being defiled. And they thought themselves above defilement. This is the problem. This is the problem. Jesus answered them, verse 31, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What a wonderful answer. Because it gives the criticizer the place to say, which one am I? Am I a sinner, or am I declared righteous by my own self? Am I resting in self-righteousness? Or do I think that God approves of me because I'm righteous according to the rules? Or am I someone who needs salvation still? And this was, again, fitting right into John's baptism of those laying down, confessing they were in need of a Savior. They needed the Messiah to come. So Jesus underscores this again in this setting. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, Jesus is not saying here, all of you are healthy, go on home. He's saying you need to decide on your inside if you think you're healthy or not. You need to respond to me when I call from your deepest need. Do not deny it, cover it, excuse it. Know that you're safe with me to bring who you really are to me, and what I have to offer will cleanse you. It will wash you. They said to him, John's disciples, so they jump because they want to jump back to rules immediately. They're doing something right and his people are doing something wrong. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. You see, now they're going to side with John here. Looks like he's outside of what John thinks is good now. And Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." He is coming to present the kingdom of God. It is present. It is at hand, he keeps seeing. This is the invitation. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is when release is coming. Do you want it? This is what his messages are. Are you ready for this? Do you want to receive this? They're the wedding guests, but they're not receiving him. Those that are the friends of the bridegroom are rejoicing that he is there, rejoicing in his words. Who speaks like this with such authority? They're telling everybody about, bring your sick because he can do it. On the most basic level, they're responding to what the new kingdom is bringing in. They are his friends. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. That is the basis for our own fasting when we do it. It can be from things. It can be from food. It can be from busyness. It's a stillness before the Lord with focus on him, a longing for him, a longing for the coming of the King. We don't get to escape that in victorious Christian living. Okay, in fact, victorious Christian living, that's an old-timey phrase, absolutely will bring with it sorrow and longing for his real presence to come. He will reward those who long for his coming. And this is in many places that Jesus speaks about this. Longing for him, being watchmen, looking, because we see that it isn't here yet. The fullness of this kingdom isn't coming yet. We're still in this grace where the word is going out to give forgiveness, offer forgiveness to people. But we have not seen his justice and mercy merge in reality in our world around us. And so we have sorrow. We have sorrow over exploitation. We have sorrow over all kinds of things that are not right yet. And they make us seek. We can just get depressed, which is one of my go-tos. Or then from the depression to turn and say, Lord, this is just anger turned inside. I'm mad about this out here. It's gone in here. Now I got to give you the whole thing again. And over, we yield those things that we see that are unjust, that are unfair, that are not really according to the grace of God. We forget his grace. We exact from one another legal things. It's wrong. Jesus says it's really wrong. Make peace on your way. Don't let this be. You got anything your brother against you when you're at the altar, go get it straight. We avoid that. We are in sincere trouble. And all of us face that, where we have to continually release and go where we can. When we're not heard, we pray. But as part of fasting is to seek him where he sits enthroned above till his enemies are made his footstool. That's going to happen, but we're in this in-between. What's already been done is our salvation. What is yet to come is our redemption from the dead, and it will come. But we long for it. We long to be clothed with the eternal. Then he told them this parable. Now, when you go to a parable like this and it follows a teaching, this is related. Okay, so it sets up a problem. What's the problem? Your people are not like our people. Your people are not going through the steps that our people are going through. So here's this classic that every church in the world faces, okay? You're going this way, we're going this way, how do we meet? He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, it will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. In another place it says, the new would shrink because it hasn't been tested yet, and make a bigger hole in the old one. Now, what is he talking about before we go further? In wineskins were sheepskin, goatskin, and they would have a lot of elasticity to spread when wine was fermenting. You've heard me say this before. I made wine in college, communion wine, at the Lutheran church, and they taught us, we were so excited that we went and got grape juice, Welch's grape juice, and Fleischmann's yeast, and put it in and put a balloon on top of it, an unblown balloon, just as the stopper over the top of the bottle, and put it in a dark closet. Well, little did we know what would happen. And that thing kept expanding. The balloon got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And when it popped, it was time to have communion, okay, for the church. It was a spreading, but it has stayed in my mind. That's what these sacks would do. What they would do with old wineskins, once they could not spread, is they used them as water bottles. So you didn't spoil them, and they were valuable. But they were no longer used for making wine. So he's making a point here. Otherwise, it will have torn the new garment And the patch from the new will not match the old. You can't, in other words, he's saying these two things don't go together, the old and the new. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. This is typical of Jesus to say something we all go, huh? Okay, every time I read this, I go, okay, now I really want to understand this time. Maybe I'll understand a little more today. I'll understand more tomorrow. This is a growing thing, okay? The wine is the gospel in this parable. It is the truth of God and the life of God. And it came in the old covenant through the keeping of the law. That's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were married to. Why wouldn't they be? That's what they had been instructed to do. Keep the laws on your right hand, on your forehead, recite them when you rise, recite them when you sleep. This had been commanded. They lived like that. Remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous like that. They kept the law. You can bet they quoted scripture when they went to bed. It poured out of them with blessing when the babies were born. Okay, they lived in scripture, but you lived with it being interior, with it taking out here and becoming a part of you. The practice was simply that it would become a part of you. Like a sit-up, your stomach will get stronger. But the point is not the sit-up. The point is the strong stomach, okay? What happens with things that are practiced over and over and we forget the intent of it is it becomes the main thing. So the law became the main thing, not the father of the law, not the lawgiver, not the Shekinah glory, not the spirit of mercy with which he extended himself. So Jesus is coming to address, I'm speaking, I've come from heaven, and I'm going to tell you what he's really like. And you all have misunderstood this with the law. It was to point you to righteousness, but you have made it something so strict that people are burdened with it and cannot even keep the things you pile on them. This is what he says in other places. You yourself, you make them twice the son of hell. You give them instructions that you yourself can't keep. And now they're guilty. Not only could they not keep the law, but they can't keep your rules on top of it. So nobody has peace when they go to church. That's what he's saying. Nobody goes away from synagogue feeling rinsed and clean. They feel heavily burdened about what they haven't done right yet. This is wrong. And so when he's saying, okay, the old, I'm not going to put this new wine in an old form. It's going to go in new wineskins. And another place he says, I will give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. Everyone who believes in Christ is now a new creation. You're not fixing your old nature by being a better and better Christian. I'm going to fix this habit. I will fix this habit. I will not think of a red-faced monkey. That's about how powerful that is. As soon as you say it, you have a fight because we have sin nature. And what he's saying is this must die. He comes in and gives us new life and we're reborn. Now we're like children on the inside, growing up in him to become conformed to Christ. Do not go think and apply this new wine to your old wineskin. Okay, let that be. Yes, the rules were good. They taught us the path. But when you get on the path, you quit looking at the road signs. You no longer, if you're going to South Carolina and you see for miles about Jose likes this and Jose likes that at south of the border, okay, it's funny. Okay, you look at them. But if you get to south of the border, you no longer look at the signs. If you're on the road with Christ, those are things that are margins. You say, no, that's outside, Lord. How does this fit in with this? You're in dialogue with him. The expanse can come in your soul because you're brand new. If you cling, it must be, and this is the way we had it. This is what he's addressing with them. You're missing the boat. The freshness of the Holy Spirit at home in you, conforming you to the image of Christ, is being quenched. You're throwing water on the fire. We all have these areas. We all have areas that the new gospel that we received about Jesus is a little bit at war with our old understanding of religion, our old understanding of what worked. But as we mature, we recognize He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is. This is big, you all. What I'm telling you is really big. He is the wine. Okay. Now, these people, when he finishes with this line, some of you who've tasted the old say they like the old better, not the new. And we do this too. We go back and it's easier when we have the rules. It's easier to feel good about ourselves when we keep them. We're the good people. They're the bad people. It's really simple. What Jesus says is, y'all got to understand, you're all bad. He says it in a million ways. Okay. I came for the sick. You want me? You got to confess you're sick. Okay. He says it over and over, wrapped in teachings. The needy come to me. The thirsty come to me. The hungry come to me. The sinner comes to me. The prodigal is welcomed by me. And so he continually lays out this invitation, and we continually want self-justification. Well, at least I didn't do that. At least I didn't do. I remember years ago teaching one of the buildings at Bible Church in the old building. And I was speaking of sin that I committed as a teenager. And I made the phrase, I had you know, made out too much of my boyfriend. We didn't go all the way, but this is what I said. A friend came up afterwards and said, why did you say that? Did it matter? Because there's certainly people out here who did go all the way. I said, forgive me. That was self-righteousness. I was justifying this part of it, okay? I still was holding a vestige of some kind of broken holiness, okay? This is what he's talking about. We drop it. We say, Lord, I am the guilty one. And every story here, I'm the one in the need of prayer. Be careful, because our tendency is to look at other people and say, they need to read this. Go first to remove the log. Where do I need correction here? Where do I need to come and embrace and have him fill me that I can expand? And it's his life that expands, not my efforts or my accomplishments. There's effort involved in trust. I would never say there's not effort involved, but there is not earning. The grace of God is free and it is given. We never earn it. The Pharisaical way was to earn it. The way of grace is, it has been given to you, embrace it. Come often. You can come 70 times a day and say you're sorry and I'll forgive you, Jesus says. Why are we afraid to do that? This is where we need to question. You can write this down as table leaders as well. Where's the new wine in my life? Where am I sipping the old wine and want it to go back to, I feel good about myself, when? One Sabbath, chapter six, verse one, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Short comment, it was not unlawful. To a degree, that travel, work, and building a fire was not correct. But if you were walking through a field, you had every right on the edge of the field. They were instructed to leave it for the wayfarer and the poor to come through, leave the leavings from the harvest for others to pick up. They're only rubbing their hands to get the seed to eat it. And the Pharisees are saying, work, work. You rub those hands. Okay, this is what I mean by really legalistic. Jesus answered them, and he doesn't bring up the Deuteronomy passage. He brings up this. Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, if King David, who was anointed in private, but not yet anointed before the people, could go into the tabernacle before the priest, I think it was Zadok, and get asked for the bread because they were starving. And there were 12 loaves put out every day, one for each of the 12 tribes, fresh baked on the incense table. And they were for the priest to eat. It was holy. It was the finest flour. It was set aside for the Lord. They get those bread and they eat it and they share it because they're starving and they're outlaws and they're running for their lives. A greater principle was at play. This is maturity. What is the greater principle at play? And this is what we get so messed up with in the way that we communicate with one another. We don't reduce it. What would please the Lord the most in this situation? We move to rules. We move to legalism. We move to self-justification. Instead of, Lord, have mercy on me, and may I express the same mercy to others. This is the heart of sacrifice that pleases God. To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. This is the call. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. See, it's gone out that he does these things and thinks he's Lord of the Sabbath. Let's see what he'll do now. Let's watch him. They're not there to hear the word of God. They're not there to worship the Almighty. They're there to capture Jesus in some little way that they can put an end to his ministry. It is light that has smashed against the darkness, and the darkness does not want to budge, and he's shining against it, and Jesus is not stopped by it. Watch what happens. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Now, he's a spectacle, okay? Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful, he uses their word, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? He's melted down all of this other stuff to the heart of the matter. Is it bad to do good on the Sabbath? That's what he wants to become. Oh, it can't be bad to do good on the Sabbath. How could that possibly be? He looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Smash again. They cannot, the light is not penetrating their hard hearts. This is the choice of mankind. We can choose it when it shines or reject it. And there is a point of no return. Here's some scriptures about this group of people that he brings up in a different context. This is from Matthew 12:38, and then we'll go into meditation time. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. We are judged by our own words, what we speak, yea or nay, to the callings and the miracles of Jesus Christ. We will be accountable. We are instructed to remember the goodness of God, all the ways he's led you, to tell your children about it, to focus there. Be careful. Don't focus just on your woes and sufferings with your children. Point them to the deliverances that God brought in your life. Even if you've had failures since, go back and say, this is a high point. That's where God met me. And I know he'll meet us again. And we're sowing faith, and we're sowing hope, and we're sowing thanksgiving. And this produces in us more good earth, more fruitfulness for him to take root and bear fruit in our lives. But it isn't just rule following or being better than or cleaning what our own conscience approves. That's important. But that conscience needs to be in the new life. The conscience needs to be being shaped by the form and the power of God, the living form of the Holy Spirit who comes and makes his residence in believers. So our conscience is shaped by him, not by exterior things that we see we measure up and against. We're broken. Our world systems have broken us. Some years ago, I saw a silly thing. It said, what are the three words a woman wants to hear the most? You'd think, I love you, wouldn't you? Have you lost weight? Okay, those are the three we want to hear. Have you lost weight? Now, in the world, okay? It's because we've embraced outside things and taken them inside and evaluate our worth against those things. This is just an abomination to the Lord. Our specialness and uniqueness comes from being made in his image and being redeemed by his son and filled with his living Holy Spirit with a future and a hope of total redemption, body, soul, spirit. We proclaim this, proclaim it to one another, preach it to yourselves, and it will come out as light. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your power here this morning that touches even our hearts. We ask you to shape us in our time of meditation. Please nudge us, Jesus. Amen.